Well, you can see what I am standing in. And don't overcomplicate it. It's a circle. And I'm going to refer to this in the next few minutes as the sin circle, which, as far as circles goes, it's my least favorite kind of circle, right? Like, the sin circle is one that we don't want to have a lot to do with. And as we continue to move through Romans chapter 1, something becomes very apparent. And it is the reality that we are all in the sin circle. Every single one of us. And that's one of the themes of Romans chapters 1 through 3, is that we have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. So Paul is going to talk specifically who's in the sin circle. But what I want to draw your attention to before really digging in is that he talks to us about who's in the sin circle while standing in the middle of the sin circle. Now, it would be different, I think, if Paul were talking about who's in the sin circle and he was outside of it and he was pointing and he was angry and he was making accusations. But that's not what Paul does. Because there are several examples in Romans where Paul includes himself in the circle. But probably the clearest example of this would be the statement that he makes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. Paul writes and he says, "Timothy, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance," meaning, "I'm going to tell you something, and it might be hard for you to believe, but what I'm going to tell you really is true. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." Not, "I was the worst," or "I am one of the worst," but "I'm in the center of the circle." And this might feel inflated. I mean, I guess when I was young in my faith, I would have read this statement and from Paul and would have thought, oh, well, Paul is just kind of exaggerating to make a point. But here's what I've discovered. As I get closer to Jesus, the closer I get, the more I realize how true that is. Like, the more I see the sin in my life, and even the things that I would say, well, look at me, I have done this good thing, and I have done this good thing. Well, I realize what Paul says. He says, "Your righteousness has become filthy rags." Because we tend to put our hope in those things and those acts of righteousness. And actually, they are rooted in sinful pride, right? And also, Paul, he puts himself in the center of the circle. Okay? He puts himself in there, and he's going to talk to us, well, uncomfortably so, about who else is in there with him. Now, before we jump into Romans 1, I want to point out a few things to you. I just want to acknowledge a few things, okay? First of all, this message and this text that we are going to study, it would be considered one of the most culturally offensive passages of Scripture in the entire Bible. So you've been warned. I would just tell you, if you get offended early on, well, just give me a few minutes. I'm not done. We will all be offended by the time we leave, all right? I will be an equal opportunity offender. And second, listen, a 40 or 45 minute sermon to an audience is probably not the most ideal way to talk about some of the things that we're going to talk about today, meaning that a conversation would be helpful, meaning that a classroom where people could ask some questions would be helpful, because when you have this many people, well, you have this dynamic where people are coming to the passage, whether they know it or not, or acknowledge it or not, but we come with our personal experiences and our perspectives and our presumptions. And that is just true for all of us. And in some ways, it's the most risky when you are bringing those to the table and you don't even know that you are. But you are, and so am I. We all have our personal experiences and preferences and perspectives. And with that comes questions and challenges. And here's how I would encourage you in these next few minutes. When you start to feel yourself become emotionally reactive, let that be a trigger to become prayerfully reflective. And I really think that is probably not a bad guideline for life in 2025, right? It is to choose to be prayerfully reflective instead of emotionally reactive. So when you start to feel reactive, take a breath, be reflective. Now, I also want to acknowledge that this text that we are studying in Romans 1 is, well, it is often taught or preached without including the context of chapters 1 through 3. And so maybe you've heard this taught before, and it's treated like Paul is making a series of posts on social media. And that's not true. This isn't like posts that he made, because this is a handful of verses out of 433 verses in Romans. And so when it gets taught out of context, what happens? Well, what happens is people will weaponize these verses, or they will water them down. They will either highlight them and pull them out and not really recognize anything around them, or they will skip over them quickly. And let me say this. We won't weaponize it, and we don't want to water it down. We want to be true to what is taught here in the Scriptures with a spirit of grace and a spirit of truth. And part of the context here is a warning against judgment. And we will get into more of that in chapter 2. But Paul is going to challenge us to recognize that there are two kinds of sinners. There are the unrighteous and the self-righteous. And if you're going to be one over the other, unrighteous is better. Because the self-righteous, well, they will stand outside of the circle and not recognize that they are part of the unrighteous too. And so what Paul does in chapter 1 is he talks about people in the circle, and the self-righteous people would have been like, all right, let's go, it's about time, Paul. You know, and they're clapping. But then you're going to see in chapter 2, Paul is like, what are you clapping about? You see, Paul makes sure that we know that we are all included. So that's part of the context. And so Paul is going to get to the good news here, but listen, the gospel first has to diagnose us before it can cure us. Somebody put it this way, the good news of the gospel is a diagnosis and a cure. And so we're going to celebrate grace. We're going to celebrate being found. But first you have to recognize that you are lost. So just imagine going, for example, into the doctor. And you have this standard checkup. And the doctor runs some tests and checks things. And then you get a call later on saying, hey, you need to come back in. The doctor wants to see you. So you go back and you sit down and the doctor says, hey, here's the diagnosis, and it's not good. And you start to get upset, right? And he tells you what's wrong with you and that it's deadly on its own. And, well, you just get up and you just walk out. I mean, you're just so upset that you just walk out. And the doctor's like, no, 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 come back here and sit down. Because there's a 100% cure rate on this. There is a treatment for it. There is medicine for it. But I had to first tell you what is wrong with you, before you can take the medicine. And you're probably like, well, you could have led with that, right? You could have started with that. And Paul does start with that. Because Romans 1 begins with grace. It begins with, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of salvation, right? Like, it begins with grace, and then it goes into this diagnosis. It confronts us with our own sinfulness. And then it talks about the treatment, the cure, the good news of grace through Jesus Christ. And so, as we study the book of Romans, one of the questions that we will continually ask is, what did this mean to the people who first received it? And when interpreting scriptures, this is sometimes called the aim of the author. What's the author's intended meaning? Because before we can rightly understand what it means to us today, we have to understand what it meant for the people back then. And why Romans is so helpful is it, to teach is this reality that we have a lot in common with first century Rome. We do. We've seen that already in this series. Okay, three things that we have seen about the thinking of people in Rome that probably sound familiar. Verse 21 says, their thinking had become futile. The NLT says, their minds became dark and confused. And I think the word confused, well, it is a word that probably captures a lot of us. A lot of what we would see in this world and recognize in our culture today, right? I mean, think about it. We have celebrities advocating for minimalism while being interviewed from their mansions. And we see politicians getting off their private jets to attend conferences about the dangers of CO2 emissions. And teenage boys, they vandalize a dispenser of women's products because they've been put in the teenage boys' restrooms. Confusing, right? And this, I read about the increasing number of people who identify as spiritual but don't believe in God. They refer to themselves as spiritual atheists. It's just confusing. And verse 22 goes on to describe that culture, and I think ours as well. It says, they claim to be wise, but they became fools. Meaning, the more intelligent they thought of themselves, the more foolish they seemed to become. The more enlightened they claimed to be, the more things just didn't seem to make sense. And I think we can recognize that to a large degree within our culture, even as we talk through and hear about gender issues. Did you know the National Institute of Health has in their budget to take out references to mothers and replace those references with birthing persons or pregnant people? And 10-year-olds today in some schools, they begin the school year by self-selecting their gender. I mean, there are like 78 gender pronouns that you can choose from. And if you're confused about those things, there are treatments which include things like amputation and irreversible medical sterilization. And you're like, what? And yet, as a culture, we seem to be proud. Like, look how smart we've become. Look how enlightened we've become. And the Message paraphrase says this: they trivialize themselves into silliness. They trivialize themselves into silliness and confusion so that there was neither sense nor direction left in their lives. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And they pretend to know it all, but they were illiterate regarding life. The more knowledge they had, the more foolish they seemed to become. Verse 25 says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And we talked about that last week, right? And recently, I read something, an example of a literal version of that. It was about this guy who owned this hotel. And he took out all the Bibles in the nightstands. And you might be like, okay, well, that doesn't sound like something that would make the news. But it's what he replaced those Bibles with that got so much attention. Because he took out the Bibles and he replaced them with copies of the sexually explicit bestseller, 50 Shades of Grey. And when the owner was asked about it, like, don't you think that is inappropriate? Well, he doubled down and said, do you know what is inappropriate? It's having a Bible in hotel rooms of a secular culture. And so as you read through Romans, and we will see this again and again and again as we study this book, there are all these parallels to the world that we live in today. And maybe towards the top of it would be this live and let live approach to morality. Like, you do what you want and I'll do what I want to do. I'm not going to tell you what's right or wrong, and you're not going to tell me what is right or wrong. And typically, when we are trying to decide what's right and wrong in a culture, there are two measures that are widely practiced. There are two lenses that we often look through to decide right and wrong, to determine morality. The first lens is popular opinion, and the second lens is personal experience or preference. Like, I look and see what everybody else says and how everybody else thinks, or I determine what's right and wrong based on how I feel and what makes me happy. And if you kind of run your morality through those filters, well, you end up seeing where you land. Like, maybe 5 or 10 years ago, you said certain things are wrong. But now, not so much anymore. It just so happens that your shifts have gone along with the trajectory of culture. Or you used to think some things were wrong, but then your personal preferences around this has changed, or something close to you changed how you see it. It becomes more subjective. And the term for this, both in Romans and in our culture, would be moral relativism. And it just says that someone's beliefs, practices, and ethics, well, their social context and lived experiences, those things, they determine for that person what is right and what is wrong. It's your social context. It would be where you live and who you live around and your personal experiences and your lived experiences. Those would determine your morality. And I would think that for most of us, we could acknowledge the tendency toward that. I mean, for us, if we're honest. Verse 18 says that of these people that they suppress the truth by their wickedness. Meaning their own selfish desires keep them from seeing what is right and wrong. Here's an example. Years ago, I was visiting with a young man, and he wanted to sit down and talk to me about his views on sex outside of marriage, and that they had changed. And he wanted to have this conversation with me about that, and he said, well, I think the Bible actually says this. And when he was done, I didn't say, well, look at this passage. And I didn't say, well, here's the Greek word, and this is the meaning of this. Instead, I just simply asked him a question. I said, hey, is there any chance that you went off to college and got a girlfriend? And he's like, well, yeah, but that doesn't have anything to do with this. And I'm like, okay, if you say so. But here's the thing. I know me. And I know you. And I know how we are, right? How we suddenly begin to question some things based on our personal preferences or what's happening around us. It's moral relativism. But here is a contrasting term that I believe would be helpful. It is moral absolutism. And it's this idea that there is, in fact, moral absolutes that are not relative to culture. Meaning they don't change based on your individual experiences or popular opinions. And if you are a moral absolutist, then you have to ask yourself, what is the source of my morality? Like, what's the source of my truth? How am I going to determine what is right and what is wrong? I mean, I'm not going to determine it based on my culture that I live in. I'm not going to determine it by my personal feelings and experiences. So then, what's going to determine right from wrong? And typically, there would be two different truth sources that you might point to. One would be the divine command theory. And this would say that God dictates morality, that God is the creator and the designer of the universe, and that he gets to determine the rules. And listen, you have the freedom to violate those rules or to follow those rules. But God is the one who gets to establish them. And so you will hear Christians talk about this, and rightly so. They'll say, the Bible says it, and I believe it, and that settles it, right? Like, I trust that God is good, and I believe that what he said is good and right and true, and that's going to be my authority. That's going to be my source. The other option would be natural law theory. And the natural law theory states that the observable and natural world and the clear laws of nature, that they make clear and arguable definitions of what is right and what is wrong. Meaning, you can look around, and just by looking around, you can see the design of creation. And you can say, well, this is how things work, and this is how things don't work. Or you can see, this is what is right, and this is what is wrong. You with me? And you don't have to completely understand it. But it clearly is what it is. You could say, this is how it works. I could see it. And the natural law theory states that part of God's general revelation is not just showing himself to exist, but to show that there is a standard of morality that is built into the universe that exists. So natural moral laws would be the equivalent to the natural law of gravity. Stay with me here. Because before gravity had been quote-unquote discovered, it had been understood by nature. All right? In other words, people knew, I can't jump off that cliff without something bad happening. Like, they couldn't tell you why. They couldn't define gravity or even call it that, but they knew it. They knew that this is right, this is true, based on what happens. And so it's kind of built into nature. And this is part of the argument that Paul is making in Romans 1, verse 20. It says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. And this is sometimes referred to as the teleological argument for the existence of God. That the complexity of the universe draws this conclusion that there must be a designer. The complexity of the design demands a designer. And what Paul does here in Romans 1 is he makes this argument, not just to show the existence of God, but also to show the existence of a moral code, a right and a wrong to the world that we live in. Meaning that there are some self-evident and moral absolutes that are based on nature. And as he does this, he's going to start talking to us about who's in the sin circle. Verse 26 and 27, he says, even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, I want you to notice the emphasis on natural versus unnatural. Like, one of the things that Christians sometimes do when they are trying to argue for morality is they say, well, the Bible says. And you know, if you're talking to other believers, I mean, that is a valid approach, right? But when you're talking to, like Paul is, this hyper secular culture in Rome, well, it isn't that it isn't true, it's just that it's not that helpful. Because he could have said, well, Genesis says, and Leviticus says, and Jesus says this about marriage, and he says it this way. I mean, he could have pointed to these scriptures, right? But instead, Paul points to nature. And he just says, look, you can tell that here's how sex and procreation works, and here's how male and female and reproduction works. And so what Paul does is he talks about the sin of homosexuality, not pointing to God's decree, although he could have, but instead by talking about God's natural design. And if you look at sexuality in general for all of us, the question is, what lens am I going to look through? Am I going to look at sexuality through the lens of culture and popular opinion? Am I going to take a poll and then let that poll be the lens through which I make this decision? Or am I going to make it based upon what feels right to me? Am I going to make that decision through the lens of what I think will be easiest and most comfortable? Or am I going to look through the lens of God's decree, God's design? And Paul says that those who practice these things receive in themselves the due penalty. And this is consistent with how the New Testament talks about sexual sin in general. It's this idea that you can't violate God's command in this area without violating yourself. And again, let's go back to the law of gravity. I mean, you don't have to like it. You don't have to agree with it. And you can even decide that you are going to be an anti-gravity person. I mean, you can do that. Tell me how that works out. And listen, that's true for all sexual sin. Like, you can't violate that without violating yourself. And I'm not going to do this, but if I were to do this, if I were to say, but I'm not going to say, okay? But if I were to say, all right, raise your hand if you know someone or if you yourself have experienced the consequences of some kind of sexual sin. If I were to do that, and I'm not going to do that, but if I were, well, the hands of every single person would be raised if you were honest. Either your sexual sin or someone else's sexual sin. Why? Why is that? Like, if there's no standard, there's no objective truth, if there's no design that has a specific designer, then why? Why is it that every single person has experienced pain and due penalty of sexual sin in their lives? And because God has made us a certain way, like an automobile manufacturer designs their cars in a certain way, right? And if you get a car and you're like, this is my car, and I'm going to do what I want to do with my car, and you decide, I don't want to put gas in my car because gas is expensive and water is much cheaper. Well, you can put water in your car. It's your car. You can do that if you want, but it's not going to work out very well for you. Or, let's say oil. Let's say you know oil changes, they take a lot of time, and they've gotten more expensive, and coffee. Coffee looks a lot like oil. And so you're like, I'm just going to use coffee instead of oil. Well, you can do that. No one's going to stop you. And honestly, you might even find some people around you that might affirm it. Not smart people, but people, right? They might say, hey, it's your car. You do what you want to do. They might even be positive about it. They might say, wow, that's really creative. Let's see how that works. But there is this heartbreaking moment in life when we recognize what happens. And I think all of us, if we were honest, we've had those moments where it's when we just violate what God says in this area. We've done that. And we experience maybe a little bit of a wreck. Because outside of God's design, sexual sin, it promises connection. Like, I won't be alone anymore. But if you've done this, you know that you end up lonelier than before. And it promises pleasure. I mean, you might feel like you're missing out. You might be like, I'm the only one who isn't having sex outside of marriage. And then you watch those videos, you know which ones, and you think, that's what I want. But then it leaves you feeling emptier than ever. And it promises freedom, but it always enslaves. It promises satisfaction, but it just leaves you unsatisfied. And so we exchange God's truth for a lie. And we don't even realize it's a lie. And I think most of us can relate to that. You know, I've been a pastor for many years now. And I've walked with lots of people who have been caught up in various types of sexual sin. And I have experienced those kinds of consequences. I've experienced the natural consequences of sexual sin in my own life. And I just know it's true. And so there was a day when talking about some of these things would have felt difficult, more difficult than it is now. But it is less difficult now because I am fully convinced that it is the loving thing and the compassionate thing to do. I just really believe that to be true based on my experiences as a pastor and based on my own personal experience. Listen, I think the least loving thing and the least compassionate thing to do is just to say, here's some coffee for your oil. But listen, we do have to speak the truth, but we have to speak the truth in love. Because we believe that God is good, and we want others to believe that God is good. We have to speak the truth in love to people that are caught up in sexual sin. And I'm talking about all kinds of sexual sin. We're not just talking about homosexuality. All sexual sin. Things like lust and pornography and adultery. I'm talking about all sexual sin. We speak the truth in love because hate just won't help. Just won't help. In reality, listen, we are all in this sin circle, right? We speak the truth in love because you should, as a Christian, you should be like, I don't want there to be any doubt how much you are loved and cared for. And I don't want you to have any moment of questioning whether or not you're alone. Because you are not alone. While researching this message, I ran across this story that a pastor shared, and it illustrates what I just talked about. He said, after service one day, this woman came up to him and introduced herself and asked if she could share her story. She said she had started coming to church when a neighbor invited her to come, and she showed up for the first time with her live-in girlfriend. And she kept coming. And everything was going well, but then one Sunday, the sermon was like this sermon, and it addressed the sin of homosexuality. And she and her girlfriend just stormed out and decided they were never going to come back again. But, she said, She just couldn't stop thinking about the love of God and about all that she had been learning. And she said, God just kept pursuing her. God just kept coming at her. And eventually she decided that she was going to become a follower of Jesus come what may. Like she was going to follow Jesus, and whatever changes that she needed to make with his help, she was going to make them. And eventually, that led her to break off this relationship with her girlfriend. She surrendered her life to Jesus. And when she was talking to the pastor, she said, at first, I was just so angry and just so hurt. And she didn't want to hear it. But then she said, after a few months, when she came back, she realized, it's how you know when someone really cares about you. You know somebody really cares about you, and they care enough to lovingly tell you the truth, even when it's not easy. And listen, friends, we can only do this if we realize that we too are inside the circle. Your sin may not be my sin, but it is still sin. And that causes us to tell others the truth in love. We tell the people the truth because we love and we care. So Paul makes this argument pointing to nature. And it's also worth noting where he writes this from. Paul writes this letter from the city of Corinth. And Corinth is this sexual sin capital of the ancient world. And in Corinth, the elite men, they would oftentimes have male lovers, and they would have them come to their home. And the Greek thought was that this behavior was to be celebrated. It was thought to be the highest form of love, trading the truth for a lie, right? And so Paul is surrounded by it in Corinth. But also it is happening in Rome. Here's what's happening in Rome. Listen. In the palace, Nero's wife, his pregnant wife, had died. And we don't know for sure how she died, but it is thought that Nero kicked her to death while she was pregnant. He then sees this young man that reminds him of his wife, and his name is Sporus. And Nero has Sporus castrated and marries Sporus in this celebrated event, and then invites Sporus to come and live with him in the palace as his wife. I mean, that's what's happening in Rome. And you think, oh, maybe that's why Paul talks about this in his letter to the Romans. In fact, if you read through the New Testament, you hear this behavior going on in Corinthians, and you read about it happening in Romans, and it is so prevalent and celebrated in those cultures. But then you look at Jesus in the Gospels, and you might be like, and I've heard this argument before, well, why didn't Jesus talk about homosexuality? I mean, he talked about marriage, and he talked about one man and one woman, which, of course, it excludes that which would contradict it, right? But you need to understand that in ancient Israel, this practice was not common. It was not a common practice, and it surely wasn't celebrated. And I think this is why Paul addresses this early on in Romans. Okay. Like I said, though, he's writing this from Corinth to Rome. And let's look at verse 28. It says, since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them, turned them over to their own foolish thinking, and let them do things that should never be done. And we touched on this last week, right? But this is kind of interesting, that the increasing nature of sin, where the NIV says, it says, gave them over to a depraved mind. You see, this is what causes God to be like, okay, This is what you want. This is where you're going to go with this. You want to be free. This is why God, it says he let them, he turned them over. And I understand that maybe some of you here, maybe some of you watching online, maybe some of you listening on the radio, you don't like what God says in this message about sexuality. But I also understand, that is true about a lot of the things we talk about, like with money. A lot of you don't like what God says about money, or relationships, or marriage. I mean, there might be a lot that you don't like. But maybe some of you don't like what God says about sexuality. And I would just say, if that is where you are at, if you would just pray a prayer and say, God, would you help me change my heart? Because you need to understand something today. God isn't going to change. God is not going to change his mind about this. God's not going to change his standards. He's not going to change his definitions. God is not going to change his boundaries. God is not going to change his design. No matter what you think or want, God is not going to do that. But God will change your heart. He will. Rosaria Butterfield talks about that moment for her. She was a practicing lesbian and a professor of literature and women's studies at Syracuse University in New York. And she talks about her conversion in a book called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And she says that it was Romans 1 that she couldn't ignore. And it pushed her, she says, to ask herself a couple of questions that were beyond her sexual desires. And here are the two questions that she said she had to confront herself with. Question one was, who in my life gets to declare what is good? That's a really good question. Who gets to decide that? Who do you trust to decide what's good? Question two, who or what is Lord of my life? Is it my desires or God's word? So who gets to decide what is good and who or what is the Lord of my life? Is it going to be my desires or is it going to be God's word? And then she expresses what happens next. She says, ultimately, I was not converted out of homosexuality. I was converted out of unbelief. Meaning that unbelief, the unbelief that God was good. Meaning that once you believe that God is good, if you really believe that, then what he says about sex and what he says about money and relationships, what he says about all of it, that is what converts you. But you have to ask yourself, what do I really believe? Now, as we keep reading, Paul expands the sin circle. Verse 29, and let me tell you, it's going to get really big really fast, okay? It says, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. Okay, did you know the Bible talks about greed 10 times as much as it talks about sexual immorality? So what would happen if we took that seriously? And Paul talks about people who practice deceit and malice, and they are gossips and slanderers. Okay, did you know how many Christians do you know who are quick to condemn the sexual immoral, but how do they do that? They gossip and they slander, right? What they're doing is they're putting themselves in the sin circle as well. Paul goes on, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful, they invent ways of doing evil, they disobey their parents, they have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these things, but also celebrate and also approve those who practice them. And so Paul really messes with our hierarchy of sin, doesn't he? He talks about envy and murder, and he talks about gossipers and God-haters, and all of a sudden, those of us who've been standing outside of the circle, trying to make ourselves feel better, we recognize, oh, I'm in there too. And for anybody who's listening to this and you're thinking, oh, I'm good, I'm fine, I don't need to be in the circle. Well, there was a word here that you should catch, okay? It is the word, where is it? There it is, arrogant. So welcome to the sin circle. You are there too. Okay, if you're still not sure if you're there, look at chapter 2, verse 16. It says, catch this. It speaks of the fact that one day our secret thoughts will be judged as the same as those who committed the actions. We are all in the circle. And so Paul is setting up the good news here for us, that forgiveness and salvation comes. But, hear me, you've got to recognize your own sin. You have to recognize that you are lost so that you can be found. You see, Paul knows that only the people who recognize that they are in the sin circle can experience the treatment and can get the cure. So chapter 2, Paul's going to talk to people. He's going to get really direct with people who are judging others because of their sin without looking at their own sin in their own lives. And you're going to see, as we get into chapter 2, you're going to see a pronoun change that takes place between chapters 1 and chapter 2. Chapter 1, you see they. But in chapter 2, you're going to start seeing you. Because Paul wants to make sure that everybody understands that you are they. You are they. Like, the gospel is not the good news until you recognize that you are they. We are all in this circle. A pastor by the name of John LaRue talks about doing some work with a ministry called Love in Action for people who are caught up in sexual addiction. And John tells about sitting in a group meeting one time, and he'd never been to a group like this before, and he said it was a large group, a large meeting of men who had gathered. And this guy, he gets up on the stage and he shares a story from the night before. And in his story, he says that he was driving home from work and he passes this adult nightclub and he really wants to stop. And when he said that, a bunch of hands went up. And John was like, what's the deal? Why are these people raising hands? They got questions? That's odd. Well, the guy keeps talking and he says, well, I didn't want to, but I did. I did stop. And again, quite a few hands went up. And John, he doesn't understand why people are raising their hands. The man continues and says, I spent the evening there, and he confessed what happened. Hands went up everywhere. And when he got done with his story, the man said that he felt so ashamed. I didn't think God could love me anymore. And at that point, almost every single hand was raised. And afterwards, John was talking to the director of that group, and the director said to John, you look troubled. John said, well, I am a little troubled. I don't understand why everybody kept raising their hands. Did they have questions? And the director said, "No, you don't understand." He said, "We have one rule at Love in Action. And that rule is you never struggle alone." So that means if you've ever struggled with the same thing that someone else is confessing, you have to raise your hand. Raising your hand is a way of saying that you are not alone, that I'm in the circle with you. And as a church, that's who we are. We are a church of raised hands. Like, we are all in this sin circle. In fact, in case you missed it, I'm preaching from inside the sin circle. I mean, I would love to be 3 feet over there, but I'm in the circle. I read that list. I have been greedy. Let me say that again. I have been greedy. Yeah. I've been envious. It's just easier if you leave your hands up. I've been deceitful. I've gossiped. I've slandered. I've been arrogant. I've been boastful. I've been lustful and selfish. And it's caused damage to my life and the ones that I love because I follow my desires instead of God's design. It's all true. But I'm going to cheat ahead to what we're going to study in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. It says, "But God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we're in the circle, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus didn't say, "Well, look, you guys get your act together, you get cleaned up, you get yourself outside that circle, and when you do that, when you're outside the circle, then we'll talk." No. While we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. He took our sin upon himself. And then Romans says that it is his kindness that leads us to salvation. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. It is not Jesus in the church standing outside the circle yelling. It is his kindness. It's God's kindness that causes hearts to be drawn to him. So, we want to celebrate his kindness and mercy, and we want to celebrate his grace. I mean, we want to celebrate the fact that Jesus came inside the circle. He came inside the circle and took our sin upon himself. Friends, we want to rejoice in that. We're going to celebrate that this year together as we study Romans. But I know that before we can really experience the good news of the gospel, we have to be honest about our own sin. So, today I would like to welcome you into the circle with me. Let's pray. God, thank you that this is where you meet us. Thank you that your grace finds us where we are lost and broken and sinful. I pray, God, that you would allow us to experience your grace and your freedom in new ways that wouldn't leave us here feeling shame and guilt or condemnation, but that we could leave feeling set free and forgiven and made new. And God, I thank you that your grace is sufficient and that for some of us, yes, we will struggle with sin, but you are going to teach us to depend on you. And you're going to teach us to find strength in you. And you're going to teach us to rely on your grace, not our own works, not in our own goodness. And there's so much freedom in your grace, God. We love you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.